Grace you and peace then from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. So this text, as I said at the beginning, is rather rich and famous. Rich because it's deep, famous because whenever you come upon this section, Fred's reaction is what you get, right? And you know, we could spend a lot of time, probably a lot of profitable time, digging into this section, seeing what every verse has to say about this. But I think a panoramic view is kind of what we have time for and would serve us best today. So I'm going to give you kind of a panoramic view of the passage as a whole. Now, as I say that, I really have to give credit where credit is due. Tim Keller, as I said, helped me out enormously with this. I've done a lot of reading in preparation for this, but I loved both his content and some of his presentation, as did R. Kent Hughes, Ralph Martin, Peter T. O'Brien, Abigail Dodds, others. I mean, I stand on the shoulders of giants. So today we need to tackle Ephesians 5, 22 to 33. And we're going to talk about three things, because I'm going to get after this. So if you're a note taker, this is the day to do it, okay? Because there's a lot here, and you're going to feel like you're drinking from the fire hose, I think, at times. The three things we're going to cover: what marriage is, what marriage does, and what marriage needs. What marriage is, what marriage does, what marriage needs. Okay? So, what marriage is. Excuse me. What is the definition of marriage? Well, as you take a look at Ephesians 5, really we have to take a look at the whole of Scripture in order to get this, right? All 66. But specifically at Ephesians 5 to today, Paul, as he starts talking about what marriage is, he brings us into an Old Testament passage or quote that's critical. And that's Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, I don't know about you, but whenever I look at this section, this is a little contemporary rewording. It's ESV. I think of two other words, or actually there are three, but an older rendering which says, leave and cleave. Whenever I do premaritals, I usually call it the leave and cleave principle, if you will. The man will leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. In other words, what Paul is trying to say is that the Bible is saying, what God is saying is that marriage is a covenant. Marriage is a covenant. A covenant, what's that? It's a deep, exclusive, permanent, legal, and personally binding commitment. It's not so much a declaration of present love, but rather it's a promise of future love, a guarantee of future love. It's not a promise to feel loving. Those of you who have been in marriage before, you know this. It is not a promise to feel loving. It's a promise to be loving. To be tender, to be faithful, to be cherishing, to be sacrificial until death parts you. Regardless of feelings, emotions, the ups and downs, the trials, the hard times, the hurts, whatever, that is the design of marriage. And of course today, you have to understand, this is in complete collision with what our culture will say. See, our culture today says marriage is not so much about a covenant. It uses another C word. It says marriage is about chemistry. Chemistry. Chemistry is the most important thing for many. And so as they process marriage, monogamy doesn't really make sense to so many, since marriage, according to biblical definition at least, marriage is about duty, and marriage is about obligation, and marriage is about commitment. Chemistry, on the other hand, is about spontaneity. It's about passion. It's about mystery. And so chemistry often wins out for so many people today. Yet there's a poet, his name is W.H. Auden, who would say, and I love this is deep, I'm going to read this a couple times, any marriage, happy or unhappy, is infinitely more interesting than any romance, no matter how passionate. Okay, any marriage, happy or unhappy, is infinitely more interesting than any romance, no matter how passionate. Why? Well, as Auden would say here, it's because marriage is not the involuntary result of fleeting emotion. Marriage is the creation of time, of will. In other words, what Auden seems to be saying here is covenant is better than chemistry. And Auden was a smart guy. He was a poet, somebody who had his pulse on the contemporary society at the time when he wrote. But how can he make such a bold statement? I mean, think about it. How could he believe that? How could he say that the passion of a long-term marriage can compete with, say, I don't know, the passion of a first kiss or the electricity of a first touch? Well, if you think about it, it's that electricity that we feel, that so-called passion of the first touch or the first kiss from that significant somebody is largely ego. It's ego. It's the grand aha that a person that has captured my attention is now captured by me. It's affirmation, it's encouragement, it's the joy that comes from somebody saying, wow, I'm into you. Into me? Yes, into you. But I just have to tell you, having been a part of this journey called marriage for 15 years now, I can tell you that there is nothing that compares to the joy of a real committed love, a commitment that says that somebody else's joy and somebody else's betterment is most important. This is the joy that comes from a willingness to give of your own life, not just to share your own life, but to give your own life to somebody else. See, that is passion, and it's passion on a much deeper level. So you can stay the night with somebody, with a stranger, one night stand. You can even live with somebody for a little while and have minimal commitment, with minimal impact on your life. And that shows that it's really all about you. This is surface passion. But the passion of marriage is much deeper because it states that you are committed for this for the long term. You commit yourself publicly and privately and spiritually to this through all the sacrifices, conflicts, resolutions, the ups and downs. It's a movement from being about ego to being about real and on the ground, dug in, demonstrated love. And as Keller would say, those two passions, you can compare them. They look like this. One is a mud puddle. The other is a raging river. See, the essence of marriage is that it's a covenant. And that brings us to number two. What does marriage do? What does marriage do? Well, trust me, we can spend a long time on this topic, so don't think that this is the compendium or something. Okay, this is maybe volume one, okay? But there are two purposes of marriage that I believe flow from Ephesians 5 that we probably should talk about, okay? The first one actually comes from, if you have your readings before you, take a look at verses 25 to 28, okay? Ephesians 5. 25 to 28. Good to have this in front of you. Okay, I'm going to read this, so take a look. Ephesians 5, starting verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. So purpose one that we're going to talk about today is that marriage is meant to cleanse. Now, what does that mean? Marriage is meant to cleanse. Well, think about it this way. When Christ came into your life, what was his purpose? Well, he came into your life to be adored and praised, okay? Let's not forget, he is Almighty God, Sovereign Lord. And so he came into your life because he wants to be worshipped, praised, and adored. Yes. Did he come into your life to save you? Yes. Okay, from sin, death, and Satan. We say this all the time around here. But I think there's something that we Lutherans don't always get. And he also came into our life to change us. To change us. See, we're twisted. We're ugly. We're sinful. We're selfish. And so he comes into our life to change us by grace so that we become the man or the woman, respectively, that he desires us to be. In much of the same way, that's what marriage is supposed to do. Now, okay, with that said, neither your spouse is not your Savior, okay? Wrong answer. Okay, there's only one of those. That's Jesus. But your spouse should want to partner with the Savior to make you better, to make you more beautiful, to make you everything that you're supposed to be in the Savior's eyes. See, that's the beauty of marriage. Now, again, in our culture today, if you think about this, that's not the way people see it. For many people would say that when they get married or when they have a relationship to somebody else, they simply want somebody who will not change them. I don't want to get changed. I want to be with somebody who will not change me. And so what I'm hearing them say, and what seems to be saying, is that many people just simply want somebody to supplement them. In other words, I'm just fine on my own. I'm fine all by myself. I just want somebody for more companionship, or for more income, or for more time spent together on this certain activity or something, okay? Income connections enhance my life somehow. Now, the Bible says that those things are really, really good and right. But the Bible is also clear to say something that I hope you also know as Lutherans, which is, you're not fine. Rather, we are flawed. We have problems. By ourselves, we're nowhere close to being the type of people that God wants us to be. And when you start to understand this, then you start to understand what marriage has to contend with. I think a lot of people look at marriages especially that fail, and they say, oh, it's the institution. No, look at the people that get into it, okay? You start to see what marriage is now meant to do. And so what you should want then is a spouse, is somebody that wants to love and support your journey to become all that you're supposed to be in God's eyes. Think of Philippians 1:6. I love this section. Paul says, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. See, God is at work in your life. Whether you acknowledge it or not, he's molding you, he's shaping you, he's out to change you for the better according to his will. You should want to be with somebody that's on board with that, not swims upstream of that. Somebody that gets that. See, remember, we're sinful people, which means that, for lack of a better word, we're obscured by all this crap. Our former selves, the old Adam and Eve that's in us, our old patterns of life, and this obscures what we think and what we say and what we do. But every once in a while, that person that you're meant to be shines forth. And we get to see what God is doing in us and working in us. And it's toward that end that God is now working to bring that to completion. I mean, just imagine someday you're going to stand before your Savior face to face and before those that have gone before in faith, and you're going to be gloriously complete. Wow, still though today, God though is at work in your life. And he uses the community around you to chisel and shape and mold us. He uses friends, he uses people at school and at work and at strangers. He uses situations, and he uses this really unique relationship called marriage to change us. And marriage is unique because within that covenant, we're exposed to parts of ourselves, and don't immediately go to the body part stuff, okay? But you are exposed to things that you would never see otherwise. Haven't you noticed this? Your spouse is this wonderful mirror on your life. And we see what God is doing in us. And in a covenant is the motivation that you'll find to want to change, to need to change. So with that in mind, we should conscientiously want to be with a spouse that's willing to partner with Christ to make you everything you're supposed to be, in his mind, in his desires. Marriage is meant to cleanse you. It's meant to change you. Now, since that's true, we shouldn't be surprised by some things. Like, for instance, you're going to have clashes. Really? Right? Okay. Like two gems in a tumbler, right? Sometimes, believe it or not, there are large chunks of you that need to get chiseled off. Okay? And when you choose to marry somebody, you don't just want to choose somebody who fills out a t-shirt well. You don't just want to choose somebody that fills out a dress really well, or fills out a resume really well, or a bank account really well. You should probably choose somebody who is your best friend, your most trusted confidant, your greatest long-term ally. You choose somebody that has a substantive faith life so that you can partner with Christ for them like they will for you. And yes, you're going to appreciate the chemistry that's there. That's a good thing. Chemistry is a good thing. But most importantly, you're going to look for somebody that you respect. Haven't you ever noticed that when you love, have you ever had the admiration or the love of somebody that you respect? And it's phenomenal. There's nothing in the world like being loved by somebody that you respect. Marriage is meant to cleanse us. It's meant to make us for the better in Christ. It's meant to make us better than we could ever do alone without this covenant. Now that's purpose one. Now that still leaves us purpose two. Deep breath, okay? Now this purpose is perhaps the most controversial. So I'm going to try to do something that I don't know if it'll work or not. But I'm going to try to get into this, teach you biblically what's happening, and then get out of it so that way you don't walk out of here saying, I can't believe that was what it said. You don't get hung up on this, because there's so much more than just what we often think of with this section. But that being said, purpose two of marriage is that it's meant to allow the genders to be able to mesh in a way that then is for the betterment of the relationship. So in other words, it bridges the gap between the genders. Now as I say that, please notice that, as if you haven't already, I mean even Fred got this because he had to read it cold, okay, the wife's role and the husband role is not identical in Ephesians 5. They're equal in value, but they're different. And that realizes and finds its roots in, surprise, surprise, the reality that the genders are different. Okay, for as much as we try to today make everything a unisex bathroom, there are deep differences that the Bible recognizes. Necessary differences, created and designed differences. Equal in value differences, equal in worth differences, but differences. Man and woman are deeply different, and so purpose two gives us a way for these two different genders to complementarily mesh for the betterment of the relationship. Now, in order to get this, the Bible really only gives us one principle. Okay? It's basic. It's controversial. Okay? But it's flexible. It's called headship. Wives are to let their husband be the head. Now, yes, I know you probably don't agree with that, or maybe you have some questions about that, but I've done a lot of reading on this, looked at a lot of scholars that have kind of dug that headship meaning apart. It really means authority, but bottom line, it means this: having the final say. It means that if you can't agree, the wife lets the husband lead, and that's how you mesh. Now, okay, as you take that in, it's really easy for you to go, well, that means this and this and this and this and this and this and this. That's the old LCMS line. I knew that was coming, yada, yada, yada. No. Before you go there, the Bible actually does two things to make sure that you don't go from here to, okay? There are two things that it does. First, while it's true that Ephesians 5:22, and take a look at it, 5:22 is there, and it's in the Bible, and so we have to take it seriously. The Bible also says Ephesians 5:25, and so we have to take that seriously as well. And what does Ephesians 5:25 say? It says that man, husband, never, never assumes headship for himself. See, like Christ gave himself for the church in sacrifice and in love, the man is never to assume headship for the sole purpose of pleasing himself or pushing people around or assuming this kind of control. What Ephesians 5:25 then is, and I wish I had more time to talk about it, men, it's a call to assume responsibility. I think too many men are wasting their lives on much lower things these days. It's a call for men to be responsible in their role as leaders, as real sacrificial lovers, as people who are supposed to make the decisions. When it comes to overall direction of the relationship, the safety of the family, the spiritual condition of their own heart and their family. And in those circumstances, the husband should make the final call. But as he does that, I want you to notice something here. He is showing real sacrificial love. Showing love and honor to his wife, Ephesians 5:25, as he is honored and respected and shown love by her, Ephesians 5:22. It's both. Now, as you take that in, this is number two. I want you to notice here as well that there are no specific cultural details here when it talks about how this gets fleshed out in individual lives. And I think Paul does that on purpose. See, I think we often make mistakes when we come to this section. We either go to this side or this side, and so we err. Okay, we too tightly define this section, or else we try to get rid of it. Keller would say it like this. He said, conservatives today tend to mess this section up by saying, well, this is the way my mom and dad did it, and so therefore, this is what you're supposed to do because my mom did this and my dad did this, and so that's what you're supposed to do. It's supposed to look like that. Liberals mess up because they say, I don't like this principle at all, and so out it goes. The Bible doesn't do either. The Bible doesn't say it's egalitarian. Nor does the Bible say, well, that means so-and-so gets the checkbook, and so-and-so does the yard, and so-and-so changes the oil, and so-and-so then cooks the meal, and right? It doesn't say that, does it? Okay? Runs the vacuum cleaner. Remember, the Bible was written for many cultures and people, millennia, centuries. So there's a form here, but there's also this freedom. Genders, we're supposed to take our gender differences seriously. They're gender differences given by God and attempt to mesh in ways that the Bible lays forth with both roles being honored. With people being loved while still giving this opportunity for the details to be fleshed out. And I'm telling you, when that happens, the relationship thrives. Now that just leaves us with one last thing to quickly talk about, and that is, what does a marriage need? Well, here again, I have to defer to minds much smarter than mine. It's actually Keller who came up with this title that I love. I hope it sinks in for you. We need love philanthropy. Love philanthropy, what's that? Well, you need a source of love outside of yourself. I mean, think about it this way. You got a husband, you got a wife. If they're both loving each other and pouring into each other, you're good. But as soon as one goes down, one starts looking at somebody else, or one starts to have problems, or one starts to doubt, or one starts to say, I had a bad night, I don't want to talk to you. Then the other one is stripped of the love that they need. And so there simply is not enough incoming love to the one then to show the type of love it takes to maintain this relationship. So you need an outside source, one that's large enough and consistent enough and loving enough from which to draw even when the one goes down. So you can love for better or for worse in sickness and in health till death parts you. Where do you get this kind of love? I hope you can answer that question. Well, for four chapters now, Paul has been attempting to pour that kind of knowledge and love and truth into us. He's been attempting to give that truth, pointing out the work of the Spirit, to root and ground us in the grace of Christ, to give us this continual unending supply of love so that it's kind of sloshing around within you, right? This love of Jesus Christ. He's your source of love philanthropy. So philanthropy, this was what happens when you have an outside source that then allows you to be able to bless other people. That's philanthropy. And yes, I get it. There are marriages out there that don't have Christ that seem to mirror this, but that's only because they're mirroring tendencies or principles that are here that they don't even know. But for marriage to be everything it was designed to be, we need the unending love of the Father. We need to tap into the redemption of Christ. We need to have the Spirit working inside of us. And the cool thing is that when you do this, your marriage actually shows the love of Jesus Christ. See, then real marriage knows and shows the love of Jesus Christ. So, is marriage a mystery? Yup. Okay? In many ways it is. But most amazingly, I think from this section you ought to pull that from your marriage, people can actually see the love of Christ. Isn't that incredible? Wow. What a passage. Let's pray. Dearest God, this is a lot to take in. Step by step, allow the teachings of the Bible now to wash over us. Help the love of Christ to wash over us in a way so that we can take them in, and so we have this love then sloshing around in us as we walk about in this world that needs this kind of love, and certainly the relationship, if we're so blessed, that being marriage that needs this kind of love. So, Lord, whether in our marriages or whether in our singleness, help us to know and then to show the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.